Roman Emperor Julian, who followed Constantine, but however reversed some of the protections for Christians following the Edict of Milan, which was Constantine's declaration that Christianity was legal throughout the Roman Empire. The one who followed him, Emperor Julian, he wrote rather sarcastically in a letter to one of his leaders in a particular region. He wrote rather sarcastically that he was going to confiscate the property of Christians in order to make them more prepared to enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, he was referencing the book of Luke where it says, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So this is what he wrote in one of his letters. And he was actually addressing some threats, I guess, or some events that had taken place between two different Christian groups. And so this is his letter. He says, "Therefore, since by their most admirable law, they are told to sell all they have and give to the poor so that they may easily attain to the kingdom of the skies. In order to aid them in this effort, I have ordered that all their funds, namely the funds that belong to the church of the people of Edessa, are to be taken over, that they may be given to the soldiers, and that its property may be confiscated to my private purse. This is in order that poverty may teach them to behave properly and that they may not be deprived of that heavenly kingdom for which they still hope." Isn't it interesting how Emperor Julian used the scriptures to serve his own ends, to put pressure on these Christians? "But blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake," Jesus says. "Blessed are you when others confiscate your property or shut down your church." We haven't seen that maybe in this country, but perhaps in other countries where Christians have to worship in secret. Or the government can just make it extremely hard to, quote unquote, register your church. Oh, you have to pay a bunch of other taxes and you have to fill out these forms which get lost in the government bureaucracy or something like that. And so Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, speaks to us to live counterculturally. So that's my best effort at a little mirror graphic there. That following Jesus is a mandate to live counterculturally, to look ourselves in the mirror, and to live radically contrary to the values of the world's system. And so he teaches in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 how his citizens of the kingdom should live. Now we have in chapter 4, verse 23 through 25, which Jen read, and then also in chapter 9, which I read a little bit earlier, two bookends which summarize chapters 5 through 9. So the end of chapter 4, and then you have chapters 5 through 9, and the end of chapter 9, they form an inclusion which summarizes Jesus' public ministry, and it has three aspects. That he proclaimed the kingdom of God, that he taught in the synagogues, and that he healed people. And so remember that as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, these two passages form a bookend around chapters 5 through 9. And that was his threefold ministry: healing, teaching, and proclaiming the good news. So let me give you an example of what he taught. What did he teach in the synagogue? Luke chapter 4. Verses 16 through 22 says this. Listen carefully. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him." You know how when someone goes back to their seat and everybody else kind of turns their head and follows them? Imagine everyone in the synagogue, their eyes fixed on him. "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? So he taught in the synagogues, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And then Matthew, chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. Listen to this. I never really noticed this before. I had read the passage several times, but this jumped out at me this week when I read it. Matthew chapter 11. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Jesus' ministry was a ministry of teaching and of healing, but teaching and healing for a response. Why? Because the kingdom of God was being proclaimed. The intended response was to repent, to recognize God's holiness and our unworthiness. Simply to follow along and be amazed or be intrigued by Jesus or to be fascinated by Jesus is not enough. And so I want to say to you today that many people in our culture, and perhaps you even, are at that point where, yes, you're fascinated by Jesus. Yes, you're intrigued by Jesus. Yes, you want to know more about Jesus. But you've never given yourself, you never surrendered yourself to the kingdom of God. His miracles and his teachings were for the purpose of bringing out a response of repentance and faith. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Jesus demonstrating his power was not simply to demonstrate his power. To say, oh, wow, look, that guy's really powerful. It was to demonstrate his power to say, I am the Lord. I am the Messiah. I am the one who has come to bring about the kingdom of God. And the intent was for them to repent. Today's text in the Beatitude, being poor in spirit, is essentially God's holiness and our unworthiness. God's holiness and our unworthiness. And it's the first of the Beatitudes. And I put up several principles that I think will be helpful as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. And I would recommend to you several books that I have that you could borrow if you want to. The first is the Sermon on the Mount series by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Great Britain. He was probably the greatest preacher of the last 100 years, I would say. He did a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones does follow every rabbit trail down its path, and so he might say, okay, I'm going to talk about blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And then, of course, he follows every little line of thinking down a certain way. So it's a little bit complex to go through, but it's excellent. A shorter resource is John Stott's Sermon on the Mount commentary in the Bible Speaks Today series. And then the other resource that I would recommend to you is Dietrich Bonhoeffer's actually The Cost of Discipleship. He has several chapters in the middle of that book where he talks about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. So here are some basic principles that will help us as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. It is meant for all Christians, not some extra spiritual people. Do you ever read things that the Bible tells us, and it says in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. And we think sometimes to ourselves, oh, well, that's for those extra spiritual people. That's probably not for me. No, the Bible tells us Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is for all Christians. Jesus is teaching his disciples on the hillside by the Sea of Galilee. And so he's addressing them. This is for his followers. So this isn't for someone else. Sometimes I think in our insecurity, maybe we think that. Secondly, it's not meant to be a social ethic for building society. So some people have taken the Sermon on the Mount and basically used it as a social gospel. Well, let's isolate the teachings of Jesus and try to apply those to our culture. And we don't like the idea of the miracles of Jesus or the supernatural things like the resurrection or his atoning death on the cross. Or other people have said, well, do you base your government's military response on Matthew chapter 5, verse 38? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So is that the principle that we need to base our military preparedness on? I think this is talking about personal insults in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, not the response of a governmental entity. Does turning the other cheek mean that if you are a business owner and one of your employees defrauds you out of a bunch of money that you don't press charges? Well, I mean, that would be a gracious response, but I don't think that Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 is meant to be that ethic that societal rules are based upon. I think Jesus is talking more individually there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. So it's not meant to be a social ethic for building society, but people have tried, in interpreting the Sermon on the Mount, tried to do that sometimes. But it is a call to live a certain way because we are believers in Jesus Christ, not the other way around. So we are not commanded, as Jesus teaches the Beatitudes, Jesus is not telling us, well, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So you need to mourn a certain amount to enter the kingdom of God. Or you need to hunger and thirst for righteousness a certain amount to enter the kingdom of God. Or you need to be persecuted a certain amount to enter the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount is not a checklist for trying to get into the kingdom of heaven. It is a list of qualities and characteristics that describe the heart and the actions and the practice of a person who is saved. So, what happens if we try to live out the Sermon on the Mount? Don't you realize your own inadequacy, first of all? I mean, the Sermon on the Mount brings us to our knees, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And those of you who are young, you might think, well, does the Bible really apply today? Well, yes, you have heard that it was said to those of old, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Does that apply today, young people? Whoever says, you fool, on Instagram, whoever says, you fool, on Facebook, whoever says, you fool, on a customer service review on Amazon. Isn't the internet just, it enables us to be sinners more prominently? And we think it's anonymous, right? But of course it's always tracing back to somewhere. The Sermon on the Mount applies today. So if we read it, we immediately realize how we don't meet God's law. And so Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill the law. Meaning I have come to give you the ultimate meaning of the law, and I have come to live out the ultimate requirements of the law. And so in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we realize, there's no way I can do that. I need God's grace. And so in order to live out the Sermon on the Mount, we have to have the foundation of being poor in spirit, which means recognizing our unworthiness before God, recognizing His holiness, and saying, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Now, of course, His disciples, when they were first hearing this, they didn't recognize the totality of His mission, of His death and His resurrection. But afterwards, when the Gospel of Matthew was written, and people realized, oh, he was the Messiah. He was the one who came to save us from our sins. You shall name him Jesus. Because why? He will save his people from their sins. So the disciples realize that after the resurrection, that, oh, now it all comes together. And so as we apply it today, we have to say, Lord, we are obeying you, asking your Holy Spirit to help us live this out because you have given us your grace. Martin Luther saw the impossibility of living out the Sermon on the Mount in our own strength. And you know what he called it? You might remember this. You won't remember it before I say it, but you might remember it after I say it because I think it's interesting. He called it Mosesimus Moses. Mosesimus Moses. And what Luther actually meant was Moses to the fourth degree. He says, look, you take the Ten Commandments, you raise them to the fourth degree, to the level of the heart. And Jesus says, you have heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you, anyone who looks at his brother and says, you fool, will be liable to murder. For murder. And so an error in interpreting the Sermon on the Mount is to see it as a checklist for being saved. Remember, it is primarily for the disciples, secondarily for the crowds. And Jesus is telling them, this is how you are to live if you are my followers. And lastly, the Sermon on the Mount has both a present and a future aspect. Notice in verse 3 and verse 9, Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verses 4 through 8, it says, they shall be comforted. They shall be satisfied, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So there's both a present and a future aspect. God's kingdom has been inaugurated through the death and resurrection of Christ, but we don't see it fully. We don't see his reign fully until he comes again. So there's both a present and a future aspect. Now, one question you might ask is, well, how do we reconcile then the book of Luke with the book of Matthew? Luke says, blessed are you who are poor. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, you have to remember that the categories of the actual poor, materially poor, and those who are spiritually needy in the Old Testament are often overlapped. And so in Psalm 34, verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. So Jesus is not saying that only the poor are blessed, but that those categories overlap. And in the New Testament, you have chapter 2, verse 5 in James. Has God not chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom? So his point is, those who are materially poor often understand better what it is to depend upon God. So what is the opposite of being poor in spirit? Being rich in spirit? What would we say? How would we say that today? Give me some ideas. What's the opposite of being poor in spirit? Loud? Oh, proud. Proud, yes. Hey, you got to the end right away. Good job. Good job. It's easy to think being poor in spirit is having low self-esteem or having a deficiency of ambition or lacking the Holy Spirit. And I don't think it's any of those. Being poor in spirit is not a negative quality. One Greek lexicon says this idiom basically means happy are those who recognize their need for God. Blessed are those who recognize their need for God. What's the opposite? The opposite is pride. The opposite is pride. Go to the next slide. We have a few verses from the Old Testament that point that out. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Proverbs 29:23. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. God hates pride and arrogance, and that is the opposite of being poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit means not seeking recognition and honor for yourself. Jesus in Matthew 23, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees, they love to take the places of honor at the banquets. They love the seats of honor. But he tells a parable in Luke chapter 14. He says, if you're invited to a banquet, don't go up and sit at the front. Don't go up and sit in the important seat, lest the person who invited you will say, no, no, buddy, you have to move back. That's reserved for somebody else. He says, no, take the lowest seat, so that if you are going to be recognized, then the person can invite you forward. The opposite of being poor in spirit is pride. So let's go to the book of Revelation. Jesus' words to these different churches in the book of Revelation, the first three chapters. Revelation chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They had all these things materially. And Jesus says, wait a second, spiritually, you have nothing. You need to repent. Your arrogance, your pride is preventing you from seeing God as who He is and entering the kingdom of God. Think back over the last several months in your life. When have you been completely in need of Christ? When have you been at the end of yourself? When have you realized your shame and your nakedness before God? If you and I are honest with ourselves, we recognize that we need Jesus above everything else, don't we? If we are really honest with ourselves, we recognize that we need Christ above everything else. The opposite of being poor in spirit is being prideful. And some people have the almost reverse pride of thinking about and talking about how much in poor in spirit they are. You know, someone who's truly dependent upon God, someone who's truly poor in spirit, doesn't walk around and talk about it and make a show of it. It's like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, he says, when you fast, don't be like those who you know, make their faces look all gloomy and, oh, I'm fasting and, you know, I'm trying to get around and all this. He says, no, just go ahead and fast. Look normal. Wash your face. Brush your hair. Do the things you normally do. So pride is the opposite of being poor in spirit. How do we cultivate being poor in spirit? Okay, so if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Does that mean that being poor in spirit is automatic? I mean, does the Holy Spirit just kind of come in and make you that way? Well, I think in some aspects there's a sense in which God has put that within us by His Holy Spirit, but it's still, I think, something that we can cultivate. So Isaiah chapter 6, an example of this in the Old Testament. Isaiah's vision of the Lord. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Notice when Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord, his first reaction is not, man, those people are messed up. His first response is, I am lost. I am undone. Woe is me. I have unclean lips. When he clearly saw God's holiness and God's beauty and the angels worshiping before the throne, worship is a way to cultivate being poor in spirit. Because the more we fix our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our voices on who God is, God Almighty, the Sovereign Lord, the more we realize our own insignificance. And that's a good thing. That's good for us. So when we worship, we sing together and we sing songs of praise that say, Lord, you are greater than everything that is going on down here. You are sovereign over all things. You are the one who reigns. Do people visit the Grand Canyon so they can feel big? Right? People go to the Grand Canyon because they want to feel small. They want to have a sense of transcendence. I mean, people who go to the little kids' playlands, you know, as adults, and they're like, hey, let's go in there, da, 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 da. We think that's wacky. It may feel good to be like big person in, you know, small little area, but like what was the Geico commercial where they're in their like tiny house or whatever and they're getting really frustrated. I forget what that commercial was. Doesn't matter. People go to the Grand Canyon to feel small, not to feel big. Emily and I were able to visit the Grand Canyon, and we went to the south rim to the lookout, and the first thing that amazed me was there's not like a large guardrail there. I mean, there's like a little railing and then a small sign that's maybe about, you know, bigger than a license plate that says, danger, you may fall to your death. You know, I'm like, okay. You know. But we were standing on the edge, and it's about 10 miles from the south rim to the north rim. And it was a clear day, and I remember thinking, it just seems like it's over there, real close. You know, when it's really clear out and you can see a distance and you think, wow, that doesn't seem that far. And then we saw a hawk or an eagle kind of fly across just below the rim so that we could see the outline of the bird against the red stone in the background. And the bird was, you know, just a little speck like that. And when that bird flew across, maybe several hundred yards in front of us, and you realize, wow, that is a long distance to the other side. How do we cultivate being poor in spirit? We recognize the awesomeness and the tremendous power and might of God. Peter, when the miraculous catch of fish, you've heard me talk about this before, Jesus says to the disciples, cast your net on the other side. Lord, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. Oh, cast your net on the other side. And it says they pulled so many fish in, the nets began to break, and they had to bring the two boats together to help one another bring all the fish in. What was Peter's response? Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He was immediately recognized his own need for God, for forgiveness, when he saw Jesus' power. When Jesus rocks your world, so to speak, when he protects you from a car accident, when he provides you with work, when he gives you a bonus that you totally don't deserve, when he puts people around you who know all about you and still forgive you, don't you see how undeserving you are of God's grace? Doesn't that magnify in your mind's eye, Lord, you are so good and gracious? And so the response is to confess and to thank him for his grace. Romans chapter 12, an example of being poor in spirit. What does this look like in the church? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I love the New Living Translation for that last phrase. It says, don't think that you know it all. How do you cultivate being poor in spirit? You enter into other people's struggles. And you say, you know what? I'm not above spending time with this person who's going through a hard time. And I'm not going to be resentful when this person is celebrating. I'm going to celebrate with them. When God brings a blessing into this person's life, when God brings a new child or grandchild into this person's life, and my family's been yearning for a child or a grandchild for a long time, you know what? I'm not going to be resentful. I'm going to rejoice with those who rejoice. I remember being in a Sunday school class one time. We were in seminary, and Emily and I were newly married in this Sunday school class, and we didn't have children yet, but there were other people. One family was... Had a newborn, and then there was another family that was trying to adopt and had been trying for a couple years to adopt. And the family that is the newborn, you know, we're rejoicing with them. And the family that was trying to adopt but couldn't, we were mourning with them. So cultivating being poor in spirit means entering into one another's lives in our struggles. Not saying, oh, I'm above that, or I don't want to participate in that. And never be wise in your own sight. Do you ever overestimate your own capacity? My to-do list every week, I think, I list about 12 things, and I think, oh, I can at least get 9 out of these 12 done. And then by Thursday afternoon, it's like, well, maybe I can get 4 done. If that's the way it is with your to-do list, then how much larger is the spiritual gap of your spiritual capacity before God? You see, you recognize that there's that gap there. And you say, Lord, there's no way without your Holy Spirit that I can live day by day and give you worship and praise. What's the foundation of being poor in spirit? Well, the Old Testament gives us a clue here. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. The foundation of being poor in spirit is God's grace coming to us. God saying, I am the one who will revive. I am the one who will bring you new life. The foundation of being poor in spirit is recognizing God's grace to you in Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of the scholar, late scholar and author John Stott. He says, to only the poor in spirit the kingdom of God is given. For God's rule and reign, which brings salvation, is a gift as absolutely free as it is absolutely undeserved. It has to be received with the dependent humility of a little child. Thus, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contradicted all human judgments and all nationalistic expectations of the kingdom. The kingdom is given to the poor, not the rich, the feeble, not the mighty, to little children humble enough to accept it, not to soldiers who boast that they can obtain it by their own powers. In our Lord's own day, it was not the Pharisees who entered the kingdom, who thought they were rich, so rich in merit that they thanked God for their attainments. Nor was it the zealots who dreamed of establishing a kingdom by blood and sword. But it was publicans and prostitutes, the rejects of human society, who knew they were so poor they could offer nothing and achieve nothing. All they could do was cry to God for mercy, and he heard their cry. Thus, to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, indeed our spiritual bankruptcy before God. For we are sinners under the holy wrath of God and deserving nothing but the judgment of God. We have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing which we can buy the favor of heaven. And so in the words of the old hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. The words of the old hymn, Rock of Ages. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in our own hearts, we all have areas of our lives where probably we are proud, sinfully proud. And so we ask that you would by your grace and mercy, give us a poverty of spirit, which says, without God, without Christ, I am nothing. But in Christ, in Jesus, I have everything. May we live in such a way that demonstrates humility, that demonstrates empathy for others, that demonstrates that our highest goals and desires and thoughts are for the kingdom of God and not to build a kingdom of our own making or a false kingdom on this earth that will eventually come crumbling down. Jesus, may we worship you in spirit and in truth. May we be poor in spirit, but at the same time in Christ, having the victory that you give. As the words of the song we sang, nothing can stand against us because we are in Christ. Lord, fill our lives with your grace by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.